Hi, everybody, and welcome to Symphony Church. My name is Chan, and I'm one of the pastors here at Symphony. And whether you're joining us online or at a microchurch, it's great to be able to worship with you, and I'm so glad that you're here today. Before I get into the message, I just want to add one more thing to the announcements that you just heard. In January, which is coming up very soon, we're already at the end of 2020, we're going to be offering what has now become our annual Experiencing God course. Experiencing God, or EG for short, is an 11-week course where we intentionally seek to know and understand the will of God so that we can do the will of God. Many of you have done EG in the last couple of years, and I know that from conversation, many of you were also very blessed and challenged by it. And so I encourage all of you today to consider taking part in this, even if you've actually already done it before. I know many of us like to make New Year's resolutions to grow in the faith, and well, what better way to do that than with others in the church to keep you accountable? There's a link to sign up for EG pretty much everywhere. It's in the Important Links tab and on Zoom. It's going to be on our website. So I strongly encourage you to sign up today. And I think this is going to be an amazing way for you to grow and for our church as a whole to grow together this upcoming year. And if you have any questions, feel free to reach out to any of the staff. And we'd love to be able to answer any of your questions. And I'm sure you can also find other people in the church who've done EG before that you can ask them about as well. All right, so before I get into the message, let's take a minute to greet those around us, whether in person or on Zoom. All right, let's come back together. Today, we're continuing in this sermon series that we've been calling I Have a Friend. And in this series, we've been wrestling with some of the tough questions of life and the Christian faith. 2 weeks ago, we asked, how is Jesus the only way? And last week, Pastor Mike covered the topic of evil and suffering. Today, we'll be wrestling with this question. How can God truly love if everything is predetermined? Again, how can God truly love if everything is predetermined? Now, I'll be completely honest. I think this is a pretty big and daunting question. There is a ton packed into this single question. I mean, it somehow touches on matters of God's character, as in, is he actually loving? The topic of heaven and hell. And of course, everybody's favorite, predestination and free will. These are like some of the greatest hits of Christian apologetics, all wrapped up somehow into one question. And for the record, I didn't actually come up with this question on my own. This was word for word submitted by one of you several months ago when we first asked all of you to send in questions for this series. If I had it my way, I probably would have taken on a different question, but who knows? Maybe it was all predetermined that I would preach on this one today. Anyway, as I was thinking about this question and mulling over it, it felt like to me that it was actually asking two separate but related questions. First, how can a loving God send some to heaven and others to hell? And second, is our eternal destination, heaven or hell, predetermined or do we have free will? To the person who submitted this question, I don't know if this is exactly what you meant, but today we're going to approach your original question by breaking it down into those two questions that I just said. But before we really get into it, I just want to be forthcoming about a few things. I've thought about these kinds of questions before, and I've also been asked these types of questions on multiple occasions, especially after becoming a pastor. The thing is, if I'm completely honest with you, my answer a lot of times, at least internally, can be summarized like this. It's not because I don't care or don't think it's important. It's just that there are a lot of people out there who are much smarter than I am, who have spent way more time than I have studying these kinds of things. And even they can't seem to come to a final agreed upon answer to these questions. And so I've never really seen the need to devote a ton of my time trying to figure it all out. This question always felt like a secondary question to the faith, as in the type of question that believers might ask other believers when they want to have these deep theological or philosophical conversations, but isn't actually necessary to have completely figured out for the sake of salvation and a life with Jesus. But having said that, I do recognize the value of asking these kinds of questions. We were created with inquisitive minds that want to know and understand the world around us and to know and understand our Creator God. And so it's with that attitude that I would like for us to approach this topic today. We're not just trying to answer tough philosophical questions. We're trying to know God more and deepen our relationship with Him. I don't expect to be able to answer everything perfectly today in this 30-minute sermon, but I hope that at least some of your questions will have been answered by the end of this, or that at the very least, I'll have pointed you in the right direction, and that you'll want to know God more and more on a relational level. Lastly, I want to say that, like Pastor Barry and Pastor Mike, I owe a lot of this message to other people. These are some of the much smarter, wiser people I mentioned before. Primarily, I referred a lot to Tim Keller's The Reason for God, as well as the people from Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, also known as RZIM, which is a great resource, by the way, to get your apologetics fixed through all sorts of things like articles, podcasts, and videos. All right, so having said all that, let me pray for us, and then we'll get into tackling this question. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together today. And Lord, we're, taking on a pretty challenging question, one that many people have wondered for many years, Lord. But I pray that as we head into this, as we discuss and talk about this today, God, won't you open up our hearts? I pray that we would hear from you, Lord, ultimately, that the words that come from my mouth today, God, would be from you and for your purpose, Lord. So God, we thank you. We trust in you today, God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's start with that first question. How can a loving God send some to heaven and others to hell? How can a loving God send some to heaven and others to hell? Well, there are a couple underlying assumptions here. First, we're assuming that the loving thing for anybody to do in any situation is to give people good things. And second, and probably much more obviously, we're assuming that heaven is good and hell is bad. Therefore, with these assumptions, we might believe that if God were truly loving, he wouldn't send anybody to hell. Instead, everyone would end up going to heaven. And actually, that's what some people believe. That's what the question is suggesting. Now, if heaven was just a really good place to be, like imagine the greatest vacation resort ever, and hell was a really bad place to be, like an endless flaming landfill, for instance, then that might make a lot of sense. The loving thing to do would be to send us to the resort, not the landfill. But that's not an accurate description of either heaven or hell. So this is where our discussion has to begin. You see, heaven and hell aren't primarily locations that you get sent to when you die. They actually have much more to do with your relationship with Jesus. You see, heaven is where you'll experience a full, intimate relationship with Jesus for all eternity. It's where you'll experience love, joy, and peace to the fullest because you'll encounter Jesus in fullness, and Jesus is a source of all love, joy, and peace, and so on. And not only will you experience it once, but you'll have it forever. Because in heaven, you're in a love relationship with Jesus forever. This is where you're loved by him, and you love him deeply in return. On the flip side, hell is the opposite of that. It's a complete separation from God. It's sorrow, pain, and agony that comes with being separated from the presence of God and therefore separated from the fullness that only he can offer. Are we on the same page here? Heaven and hell aren't primarily locations. Heaven is eternity with Jesus, and hell is eternity apart from Jesus. Now, why is it important to recognize this? Well, this is key here. It's important because this eternal intimacy or separation isn't actually God's doing. It's yours. Whoa, okay. Wait, what? What is going on, right? Okay, let me explain what I mean by that. To paraphrase Tim Keller, many of us think our lives work like this. God gives us some amount of time in life to live a certain way. And if we've done enough of the right things, we go to heaven. But if we've done the wrong things, he casts our souls, kicking and screaming, into hell for all eternity. Basically, we tend to think that God willingly chooses to punish wrongdoers forever, despite their cries and pleas for mercy. And sure, I'm making an assumption here. I don't know exactly how you might think about it, but I do know that this is a pretty common understanding. I mean, this is pretty much the premise of the hit TV sitcom, The Good Place, which wasn't even made by religious people, as far as I'm aware. There's this general belief that if you do good things in life, you go to some kind of good place up there. But if you do bad things, or even if you just don't do enough good things, you go to a bad place down there. This is how many people think God and the afterlife work. And if this were how it works, if this is how it works, then you'd be completely justified in questioning God's love and goodness. I mean, if people were sent to hell for eternity, kicking and screaming, crying out for mercy, then it would be absolutely cruel for God to send people to hell. That wouldn't be loving at all. But that isn't actually how things work. The Bible tells us that sin separated us all from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." And then in Romans 6, we read that the wages of that sin is death. Essentially, we were all once separated from God, destined for eternity apart from him, apart from the fullness of joy and life everlasting. But as it says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." In other words, out of his mercy and great love, God made a way for us to enter into his presence, come into a relationship with him, and experience all joy, all peace, and all fulfillment. He did this by sending Jesus into the world. He opened the door and gave us a free invitation to eternal life with him. And all it takes is to believe in Jesus, as in put your faith, all of your trust in Jesus Christ. And we know from the scripture that all those who do this, all those who put their faith and their trust in Jesus, will not perish, but have eternal life with him. Pretty amazing, right? By the way, if you have more questions about this, I'd love to talk about it, but also I would also recommend you listen to Pastor Barry's message from 2 weeks ago. He goes into a lot more depth on this. But now, what happens if you don't put your trust in Jesus? What happens if you reject God in the way that he offers? Well, you're ultimately choosing to go your way rather than his. And hell is just that, for eternity. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable about a very rich man and a poor man named Lazarus who lived outside the rich man's home. And one day they both die, and Lazarus is sent to heaven, while the rich man ends up in hell. But even in hell, you would think that the man would see the error of his ways or repent of what he's done or at least have a different view on how things are. But even in hell, the rich man doesn't ask for forgiveness or humble himself or see the error of his ways. No, Jesus tells us in this parable that the man, even while being tormented in the fires of hell, tries to command Lazarus to fetch him some water. He then sees Abraham, who is in heaven, and he essentially blames Abraham for not giving him and his family enough information about the afterlife. Even in hell, he remains just as self-absorbed as he had been on earth, making everything about himself. Tim Keller concludes from this parable that, in short, hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. See, in this parable, the rich man's identity was in his wealth and all that came with it. And he refused to let go of that identity, even in the afterlife. So what we see here is that you're not sent to hell by God as some kind of cruel punishment for your deeds on earth. It's not because you did this or that thing in life, although of course those things do matter. It's ultimately self-imposed. It's your freely chosen decision and identity to live apart from God rather than with and for him. Hell is a continuation of the choice you made in your heart in this life, whether to find true joy in Jesus or to reject him and to try to find that joy in yourself, extended out to eternity. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis tells a fascinating story about heaven and hell. And near the end of the book, he writes, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is open." Whether it's heaven or hell, God is ultimately giving us what we want. Those who want and desire to make Jesus their Lord and be in a love relationship with him are given that for eternity in heaven. And those who want to and desire to live apart from Jesus, to be in their minds free from him, are given that for eternity in hell. So people don't go kicking and screaming into hell. God is giving them what they want, including freedom from God. So let's go back to the question. How can a loving God send some to heaven and others to hell? Well, this question may seem to challenge the notion of God's loving nature, but we can actually see now that only a loving God would do this. Only a God who truly loves would humble himself by becoming a man and die the excruciating death that every one of us deserved, all so that a way would be made for us to be in a love relationship with him. Only a God who loves will forgive us our sins, remove the punishment that we justly deserve, and instead offer the opportunity for eternal life. And only a God who truly loves would give us the choice, the free will, as you could call it, to love him or not in return. This is an important point, so hold on to that thought for a little bit. We'll put a pin in it. We'll come right back. But for now, let's just pause here, and let's all take a deep breath, you know? Whew, all right, I know that might have been a lot to swallow, but we've established here that God is a loving God and that we actually have a choice, which leads nicely into our second question. So the question asks, is our eternal destination, heaven or hell, predetermined, or do we have free will to choose? Is our eternal destination predetermined, or do we have the freedom to choose? Now, as I just said, we do have free will. It's in God's great sovereignty that we've been given this free will. All right, so that's pretty good, right? The end right there, case closed, end the sermon, have a great day, I'm out of here. No, all right, obviously I can't end it here as much as I might like to, but before we dive deeper into the question, I think we have to be really clear about what we mean here by free will. First, having free will doesn't mean that we're able to do things that are outside of God's power or ability to affect it. We have freedom, yes, but that doesn't mean that we're able to do whatever we want and that God has no control or power or authority over it. God, as the creator of the universe and everything that is in it, is sovereign, which means that he has power over all things. And so logically, it would be impossible for us to be able to do anything outside God's power and authority. You know, God isn't just watching what we're doing, just trying to figure out what we're doing and trying to catch up and react to our decisions and actions. He can't be taken by surprise by what we do. So we have free will, and that free will is within God's sovereign control. Second, having free will does not mean that we can somehow work for or attain or earn our salvation. There may be a temptation for some to believe that the existence of free will means that we have complete control over all things, including our own salvation. But no, salvation is a free gift from God, and Scripture is very clear about that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So faith is an act of decision, a choice that each of us has to make, but salvation is a free gift from God. We cannot work for or find our own way to salvation. Okay, so I just wanted to make those things clear about free will, but let's go back to the question. Is our eternal destination, heaven or hell, predetermined, or do we have the free will to choose? Or in other words, has God already determined who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, or do we have the free will to determine that outcome, or at least influence that outcome? So I'll admit that this is a bit of a doozy, but here we go. This question typically stems from the understanding that God is omniscient, which means he knows everything. To give you a couple examples from the Bible, Jeremiah 1:5, God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." God knew Jeremiah, and he knows each of us. He knew each of us even before we were born. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." God sees and knows everything. He knows what you ate last night. He knows what you're going to be doing later today. And he even knows what you're daydreaming about right now in the middle of this sermon. Yes, you. Come on, let's pay attention. I know it's a lot, but let's pay attention here. So God knows everything that was and is to come. So if that's the case, we might argue that he must know who will and will not put their faith in Jesus. And so our minds start to go towards, then if he knows that, then everything must already be determined, right? Well, I can understand this line of thinking, and this seems to make sense, but we have to understand one thing, and this is very important. God's foreknowledge of an event does not necessarily equate to his causation of it. Let me rephrase that. Just because God knows in advance what we're going to do doesn't necessarily mean that he is determining or causing us to do it without our participation. If this sounds kind of familiar, it might be because Pastor Mike actually talked about this a little bit last week in his message on the presence of evil and suffering in the world. To give you a refresher, we know that God is sovereign, which again means that God, as the creator of the universe, has supreme authority and power over all things. We also know that evil exists in the world, and God knows that as well. But as we heard last week, God doesn't cause evil. He isn't the source of it. He might permit it sometimes. He clearly knows that it's there, but he doesn't cause it. In much the same way, God may know what you're going to do, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he caused it. He doesn't determine all of your actions and decisions, even if he knows what you'll do. Still having a hard time with this? Yeah, me too, I know, right? So let's simplify it a little bit. We can actually see this kind of thing even in our own lives as non-sovereign beings. For example, earlier this week, my wife Riley and I were watching TV together. And in the middle of the show, I was about to make some kind of comment. I don't know what it was, but I was about to say something. But even before the words came out of my mouth, she looks to me and says, "Yes, dear?" Somehow, before I even uttered a sound, she knew I was going to say something. And she didn't know exactly what, but she knew I was about to say something. Now, did she cause me to say it? Did her knowing this make me say this? No. I freely chose to make a comment about the TV show. It wasn't determined by her knowing I was going to say something. Now, does she have some kind of secret mind-reading powers? That's still to be determined, because this has definitely happened on several occasions. So I'm still working on figuring that one out, and I'll update you all sometime soon. But in a similar yet much grander scale, God knows who we are, quite deeply, actually, and he also knows what we will do. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he's the one who caused it. We're not robots or automatons. God didn't set up a course or a track with every granular detail written out and then hit play. That kind of thinking is called fatalism, and that's not how life works. We have the ability to choose freely. If we didn't, then it wouldn't make sense that Scripture is actually filled with invitations to choose God. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19 and 20 say, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him." Jesus himself gives an invitation in Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's an option there. He's giving us this invitation, hoping that we'll choose it, but there's a choice there. And then in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, he asked Paul and Silas what he must do to be saved, and they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. In all of these passages and many others, God is calling people to make an active decision, to choose to turn to and follow him. I mean, why would God make it seem like there's an option if there wasn't? That wouldn't make any sense. So we see in Scripture that we have free will. He may know what we will do, but we have free will. We have a say in whether we end up in heaven or hell. Now, at this point in the message, you may have a lot of questions, and I will very, very readily admit that despite all of this talking that I've done, this isn't the whole story. Like I said at the start of this message, this is one of those questions without a clear-cut answer. Not just according to me, but according to the fact that, again, that Christians have debated this for centuries and still haven't come to an agreement. If you're familiar at all with this theological debate, you've probably heard of the two main views, Calvinism and Arminianism. And there are a lot of theological terms thrown around by proponents of both sides, like election, or, you know, here's a good one, superlapsarianism, or providence, et cetera, et cetera. And I don't have the time to take today to talk about each view. And quite frankly, I don't actually think it would be all that helpful to even try to do so, given that each view has so many nuances and different points of view. Plenty of people have tried to find some kind of middle ground, but as one of my friends recently pointed out, this is assuming that we're working with a linear scale where there's one side here, and then we can find this middle ground. I mean, for all we know, God is working on a completely different scale with multiple dimensions and things we just don't even know about. So the truth is that we don't have all the answers to how exactly free will works and how it exactly fits alongside God's sovereignty and great plan. But to borrow from apologist John Lennox, we may not know how, but we know that. We may not know how, but we know that. We know that God is sovereign and that we have been given free will. In fact, it may be because God is sovereign that we have free will. As A.W. Tozer says, God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. We also know that God chose to love you and me, that he sent his son Jesus to be the way, that he then gave us the choice to love him in return, to be with him both now and for eternity. The Bible is a beautiful story of God's redemptive work, and it shows us that he has been working throughout history to reconcile us as in all of humanity to him, so that we can know that we can be in a love relationship with him. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So as confusing as free will might be, this type of love relationship can only exist if there is free will. The late Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias once said, you cannot have love without the freedom of the will. If you are compelled by some machine to a certain decision, you can never love. You can comply, but you will never be choosing to express that sentiment and the reality of love. God's supreme goal for you and for me is to love him with all of our hearts and love our neighbors as ourselves. For him to violate our free will would be for him to violate that which is necessary, which is a necessary component so that love can flourish and be expressed. This is what I was getting at earlier when I was talking about heaven and hell and how free will plays into that. Free will must exist for love to exist. God's desire is for us to be loved by him and to love him in return. Read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you'll find that over and over and over again. He loves you, and he really wants you to love him in return. And in order for that to actually be possible, we have to have a choice, the free will to choose to love him. I mean, think about it. If a stranger were to come up to you after service today, grab you by the arms and say, "Love me," I can guarantee you that you will not love that person. You might react with things that look kind of like love, like you might be concerned or something like that, but that's more likely because you're a bit freaked out or maybe even feel fearful for your life. In those situations, that's compliance, not actual love. No one can force you to love them because love is a choice. Whether it's with your parents, your roommates, your neighbors, your significant other, or God, to love them is to make an active decision to love them. And that decision comes only with the ability to choose. So if we were to go back to the question, is our eternal destination predetermined, or do we have the free will to choose? I would say that we have free will. I can't say I know exactly how it works and how it fits into God's sovereignty, but you and I have the choice to love God and to be with him both now and for eternity. So having said all this, what does this mean for us? Well, for those of you who have already put your faith in Christ, I have two thoughts for you. First, keep seeking God. You know, asking these types of questions and really digging deep into theology and what the Bible says is great and it's important, and I encourage you to keep doing it. But remember that we're seeking the Father, not just answers or information. We want to grow as followers of Jesus and become more and more like him, not just become walking encyclopedias. To quote A.W. Tozer again, he says, "God will not hold us responsible to understand the mysteries of election, predestination, and the divine sovereignty. The best and safest way to deal with these truths is to raise our eyes to God and in deepest reverence say, 'O Lord, thou knowest.' Those things belong to the deep and mysterious profound of God's omniscience. Prying into them may make theologians, but it will never make saints." Now, I'm not discouraging you from asking questions or seeking answers, but what I am saying is that though we may not find all the answers and figure out every theological question, we can and should hold fast to Jesus and remember that our hope and salvation isn't in the intricacies of theology, but in Jesus and Jesus alone. Second, as you hold on to Jesus, join in God's kingdom work. Maybe you disagree with everything I've said today about God's sovereignty, free will, and predestination. Maybe you strongly believe that we don't have free will, that everything is determined, and that's fine. I can respect that if you have a biblical support for it. One thing I think we can agree on, though, is that as followers of Jesus, we should be joining in God's kingdom work and making the name of Jesus known to the world. Because regardless of how you think it all works, none of us can say with any sort of confidence that we know the trajectory and eternal destination of anybody's life. Free will or not, we can't look at anybody's life and say we know whether they will end up in heaven or hell. Only God knows. We don't know when this will happen. Only God knows. But what we do know is that they'll end up in one of the two. And so if we know that some could end up in hell, shouldn't we be trying everything in our power to lead people towards Jesus? Whether by directly sharing the gospel, ministering to those in need through opportunities like our Saturday outreach ministry, or advancing the things of God's kingdom in the social or political spheres, we ought to have an urgency when it comes to making Jesus known. None of us are solely responsible for anyone's salvation, but we can each, and we in fact should each, play a part in leading people to Christ through our words and our deeds. In fact, Jesus commands us to do this when he says in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So whether you think everything is determined or that we have complete free will, God ultimately desires for all to know him. And we, as followers of Jesus, are called to join in his kingdom work here on earth, to make Jesus known to the whole world so that one day we might all experience the joy of eternal life with him. So those are my thoughts for those of you who consider yourself a follower of Christ. But if you're joining us today and you don't yet consider yourself a follower of Jesus, first of all, I'm so glad that you're here and that you stuck with us to the end of this message. This may have been a lot of information. In fact, I'm sure it was. But I hope that you'll wrestle not only with this theology, but more importantly, that you'll consider God's love for you and what that means for your life. If you have any questions about this message, about Jesus, or would like to just talk more about the faith, I and the rest of the pastoral staff would love to meet with you and have that conversation. You know, we're here for you. I do hope, though, to leave you also with at least this one thing. I may not know you, where you are in your spiritual journey, or what may have prompted you to join us today, but God knows you. He knows you and cares for you deeply. He wants to be in a love relationship with you so that you might experience and know him and his love and the fullness of his joy, both now and for eternity. That's what he desires for you and for all the world. His hope is that we'll all respond to his free invitation of love, that we choose to join him in his work and draw near to him today. Let's pray.